Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Reading from God's holy word. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, o'er every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Someone once said, it's easy to serve God when you have no call of God on your life. To many professing Christians today, the call of God is looked on as being something for only for those who are in full-time Christian service. You know, pastors, missionaries, teachers at seminaries, Bible colleges, CE directors, etc. Is that biblical? Or is that the devil's lie? The devil spawns lies and then lets sleeping dogs lie. Vance Havner, the preacher, said this, "Any man who takes Jesus Christ seriously becomes the target of the devil. Most church members do not give Satan enough trouble to arouse his opposition." Or as somebody else also quipped, "Most people, if arrested for being Christian, there wouldn't be enough evidence to hold them." Friends, biblically, every Christian is called of God. And thus, you and I that name the name of Christ are called to full-time Christian service. Anything less is just as false as saying that a woman can be partially pregnant. There's a warning here. An erroneous definition of the call of God is one road straight to hell. Walter Williams said, "We need operational definitions of the terms we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion." And I would add that confusion and wrong theology can lead to the wrath to come. And so biblically, what is the call of God? There are two kinds of call in the scripture. There's the general call, and then there is the effectual call. The general call is one that comes to the outer ear. And that's one that can be resisted and rejected. The inner call is one that is effectual, it's irresistible. That is Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Or Psalm 110:3, God says, "My people will be willing in the day of my power." Two kinds of calls. Jesus in the Gospels used the general call. In Matthew 22:14, he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." But everywhere, and mark this down, everywhere in the Pauline epistles in Scripture, when the word kaleo appears in the Greek, which is related to the call, it does not mean general call. It means only an effectual, irresistible call. 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." The Westminster Shorter Catechism in the question 31 says, "What is effectual calling?" Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Friends, the effectual call can be simply defined as the Holy Spirit affecting regeneration, the new birth, in those who are called or the chosen of God. Effectual call is the Holy Spirit affecting regeneration or new birth in those who are called or chosen of God. So it's on the basis of election. And those who are effectually called respond in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God, for your law is within my heart. In Martin Luther's day, he died in 1546, he confronted monasticism. Monasticism, they were the ones that separated themselves from the masses, and the masses then regarded those people only as being in full-time Christian service. Luther rejected monasticism, and he exalted all spheres of common occupation as appropriate spheres to serve God. He correctly, biblically, applied the call of God to everyone's vocation or job. It made no difference whether you were a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, or whether you are a pastor, a missionary, or whether you are a homemaker, or whether you work in turkey barns. If you are one who is called of God, you are born again, you're a Christian, you are called to full-time Christian service to God's glory. You evidence the sanctification, the proof of your election, in that you obey God's word and you go out and you proclaim the gospel to one and all. That's the theological, the biblical definition of the call of God. So the question arises, what's the practical outworking then of that call? And that's answered for us in Luke 10, 1 through 16, in the mission of the 70. You remember now in chapter 9, 51 through 19, 27, we are in the travel section, where Jesus then has set his face to go to Jerusalem to die. Luke 9, 31. And Jesus then is in the last 6 months of his earthly ministry before his crucifixion. And in chapter 9, 57 to 62, he delineated the cost of discipleship. And remember, a disciple is a mathetes. He's a learner. He's one who knows the commands of God, but he doesn't just know them, he does them. He obeys them. That's a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to know and to do what God says. Now we get in chapter 10, and verses 1 to 24 is unique to Luke. And it's a mission narrative. And what's the purpose? Luke wanted to demonstrate to his readers that the work of missions was not restricted just to the 12 apostles. It was the mission work of the kingdom of God, and sharing the gospel is for all of his disciples. And Luke used this account then to point forward to the church's call to a universal mission after Jesus' resurrection. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. And that's the great commission on every Christian. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. May God's Spirit give us a true biblical understanding then of the call of God and what it means for each of us who are born again and thus called by God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to what? To full-time Christian service. What does the call of God mean? What does the call of God mean? First point, it's a dignified calling. A dignified calling. Verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. After these things means after the events of chapter 9. It says the Lord, Kyrios. That is the second most common title for Jesus in the New Testament next to Christ. And coming from a true disciple of Jesus, that is a designation of Jesus' deity. When you look at the introductions to the epistles, and Paul says, like in Romans 1:7, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. B.B. Warfield says, that is a statement of Jesus' deity. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God. And in his incarnation, he's fully human except for our sin. It says here he's appointed. Jesus appointed. What does that mean in the Greek? The only other place in the New Testament that appears is Acts 1:24, when they were appointing Matthias then to replace Judas. And it says, they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two men you have chosen. Chosen. It means to show clearly, to signify, to appoint to a position of service. So Jesus here sovereignly chose these 70 disciples. They were other disciples. They were not the 12, the apostles. These are other disciples. And you and I ask the question, why did he choose 70? Why not 69? Why not 62? 50? Well, there's 70 in the Sanhedrin, and some people have speculated there's a parallel to Moses and the choosing of the 70 elders in number 11. But there's a mission emphasis here. So Jesus chose the 70 because in Genesis 10, it refers to the 70 nations, basically then comprising all the nations of the world. Now, when we look at this, there's a textual problem here. The manuscripts, the best manuscripts we have, they're about evenly divided here, whether it's 70 elders or 72. But we look on this as 70. It's a symbolic way of Jesus then saying, he wants the gospel to be spread to all the nations through his disciples. The Great Commission again, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It says here that Jesus sent them out. That's apostello. They had a commission from Jesus. John 17, 18, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. As Christians, friends, do we consider ourselves as sent ones from Jesus? Sent ones to spread the gospel to all the nations? Mark this. This is a calling of every Christian. Of every Christian. And we ask ourselves, why did he send them out two by two? In Matthew 10, Jesus did the same thing. He sent the disciples out two by two. Well, one reason was for encouragement, for support. They could encourage each other and support each other in the mission effort. And the second reason was Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21, to conform to the law's requirements and to give credibility to the gospel. So where there's two or three witnesses, that confirms the truth then of what they were saying. Look at the end of verse 1. Before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. This occurs after the death of John the Baptist in Matthew 14, 1 through 12. And so what is Jesus saying here? The disciples would step into the void as Jesus' forerunners. They would then, all of them, be the John the Baptist, and they would prepare the way for Jesus as he went through these towns then in Judea, one through the other. And they would go ahead of him, and Jesus then would come and preach and heal after them. And this again, this foreshadows the ministry of disciples after Jesus' resurrection in Acts 1:8, where they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And do we see here the commission from Jesus for us? And do we see the dignity of our calling? The dignity of our calling, that there's no greater honor and privilege than being an ambassador of Jesus Christ, that we have been saved by Christ. In turn then, we have the privilege and honor to go in Jesus' name, empowered by his Holy Spirit, to share the gospel to all nations. Now, let's be clear on one thing. In America, it's real common today that you can believe, oh, I can be a witness for Jesus Christ and share the gospel just by my living, just by my deeds. No, you can't. That is false. And why do we say that is false? Because, friends, the gospel is verbal. The gospel is spoken. The gospel is the word of God. The gospel is history. Christianity is a historic religion. It is based on historic facts, and the two pillars of the gospel are what? 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. It is the death, the burial, the crucifixion, death and burial of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. One being the victory over sin, the other being the victory over death. That's the gospel. Those have to be spoken facts, and our evangelism then has to be verbal. Spoken. Matthew 10:32. Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Verse 33, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And that confession there, it must be in word and in deed. But it has to be in word, because the gospel is history. Peter Jeffries said this, your Christian life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where they stand. A professing Christian, friends, who is frozen over at the mouth like the Arctic River is not a real Christian. For the real Christian, the one who is indwelt by God's Spirit and empowered with a call for mission, the real Christian's number one song is, I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. What does the call of God mean? First point, it's a dignified calling. The second point, it is a difficult calling. Look at verse 2. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Harvesting is hard work. All you have to do is ask the farmers in the Wilmer area. It's intense, it's consuming, it's exhausting, and it's definitely not for wimps. I grew up on a farm out by Sevilla, 8 miles south of Wilmer. I know that. And there's a saying that farmers have, you must make hay while the sun shines. The harvest is done under the pressure, knowing that the time is short until the snow flies, such as the snowstorm they're talking about today or tomorrow. The farmers are totally dependent on God for the success of their harvest from beginning to end. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And notice what he says here. I have it circled in my Bible in verse 2, that the laborers would be what? Few workers to reap a great harvest. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, what? Many are called, it's the few that are chosen. And Jesus knew many would buy into that false idea that it's easy to serve God with no call on your life. Because why? They'd redefined what it means to be called of God. They'd redefined what it means to be a disciple. Did you know that Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of the emergent church movement, says this, I do not believe that making disciples means making followers of Jesus Christ. That's redactism. That's what is going on today with biblical terms. They're being redefined so that it makes it real easy than to supposedly be a follower of Jesus Christ. Harvest refers to believers coming now to saving faith in Jesus Christ in this church age. But friends, it also looks forward to the end of the age, the end of the church age, and there'll be the judgment when Christ will execute a judgment. Harvest then being a symbol throughout Bible of judgment. We won't take the time, but Matthew 13:36-43. I encourage you to read that. Jesus explains the parable of the tares. And the field is the word and the seed is the gospel. And the angels will come at the end of the age when Christ comes, and they will separate the tares from the wheat, the unbelievers from the believers. And the tares then, they will be burned in the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever. But the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father forever and ever. We have to notice here that Jesus said the laborers and not the spectators. It has been said today that most professing Christians function like college students that are auditing classes. I've been in those classes where people come in and they audit the class. You know what that means? What they audit, when they audit the class, they come in at the time to set when the class is to occur. And then they sit in there, the chair, for the hour. They do no assignments. They have no responsibility. nothing to read or anything. They're just auditing. They're just showing up. And then they leave. That's it. Audit the class. Many professing Christians today, that's all their professing Christianity amounts to. Somebody else said, it's like going to a football game. You go to the football game and there's 22 men on the field there. They're sweating, they're toiling, they're working. And you've got 100,000 spectators in the stands and they're just watching. They're just watching what's going on the field. You know, with the mega churches we have today in our nation, those that have over 700, 800 members, you know, can go into the thousands. You know, what they do is if they see something going on and there's a need or something, what do? Well, they just throw some more dollars at a staff person. They hire another staff person. So when you go in, you see all the pictures of the staff on the wall, and you've got those 15 staff members in a congregation of 10,000, 20,000, and you've got the 15 working and you got the 100. Don't disturb those spectators. They come and they go. And they've done their work. They threw their dollars paying for the staff. Friends, as a call of Jesus Christ, we're all called to be on the field. We're all called to be engaged in the battle. We're all called to sweat and toil for the gospel and the furtherance of Jesus' kingdom while it is now, while it is day, before the night comes. As Jesus said in John 9:5, I must work the works of God while it is day, and the night cometh when no man can work. You see, if we don't think we're on the field, if we're not experiencing any spiritual battle, if we don't experience any working exhaustion, sweat for the kingdom of God, then we better ask ourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5 if we are even in the faith. And notice the verse says, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Are we praying? Are we praying every day for that? That the Lord would send forth more laborers? You see, Jesus didn't tell you and I, oh, hey, you know what? You've been at it so long and you're so exhausted and all that. It's time for you to quit. You're all done. You're washed up. You're exhausted. Maybe it's because you got cancer, or maybe it's because you've got some other illness or disease, or maybe it's because you feel like you're burned out, or maybe it's because, like in America, you know, you reach retirement age. You know, in reach retirement age, it says, hey, man, no more service for me in the kingdom of God. You see, it's time for me to step aside and let the younger people take over because I have to retire to the lake, or I have to retire to Florida, or I have to do this and that. Me, myself, and I. And nowhere in the Bible does it say you retire from full-time Christian service. There's no retirement in this age. As Henry Martin said, I'm immortal till God's work for me is done. And he gave it all. Gave it all. And he died of illness at age 32 out in India. The verse says we are to keep on, keeping on for Jesus' sake. We pray for others to put their shoulders to the wheel and join us in the kingdom work. And Howard Hendricks, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, says when we pray, it's the acknowledgement that our need of God is not partial, it's total. And Augustine said, you pray as if it all depended on God, and you work as if it all depended on you. That's the doctrine of concurrence, friends. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. God is sovereign over the ends, but he's sovereign over the means to the ends. And the means to his ends of getting more workers, laborers out in the field is that you and I need to be a praying people. There's no harvest, there's no success to the kingdom of God without the Spirit's enabling. The harvest truly is great, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do what? Without me, you can do nothing. What does the call of God mean? First point, it's a dignified calling. The second point, it's a difficult calling. And the third point, it's a dangerous calling. Verse 3, Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. Where are we called? Just like the 70, we are called into enemy territory. Look at verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject in your name. And the goal here reflects what? It reflects the urgency of the call of God. It's in the present imperative, present command, meaning you go and you keep on going and you keep on going and you keep on going. We had for our soldier's sword this morning, Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You see, Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Where to go? That's the principle. The principle is you go, and as you go and you step out, God will open the doors and he'll shut the doors in your face. Revelation 3:7. You leave the specifics to him and his sovereignty. You go in implicit obedience to him. And by going, not knowing where you're going, you then acknowledge your total dependence on him for all things and for the results. He gets all the glory. And you acknowledge his providential control over all things. You'll notice here in this verse, he compared the 70 to lambs among wolves. Lambs among the wolves. Run that over in your mind. Lambs among wolves, sent into enemy territory. What was Jesus stressing here? One, he was stressing the lay of the land. What is the world? John the Apostle defined the world as an ethical term that comprises everything and everybody apart from and in opposition to God. It's everyone out there that is in rebellion against God. That's the world. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Public enemy number one in the world is who? It's Jesus. That's public enemy number one. Public enemy number two is the followers of Jesus. That's the lay of the land. That's where the call is. John 15:18 through 20. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. All of the apostles faced hostility, opposition, and death from an unbelieving world. Of the 12, 11 of them were martyred for the gospel. And the word martus in the Greek, martyr, means witness. For their witness for the gospel, they were murdered by the world. Killed by the world. John was the only one who wasn't martyred. But John was persecuted and he is exiled for his faith on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus is lambs among the wolves. You know what he was also informing us? What is the human odds of success in and of our own strength and our own ability? What's the human odds for our success if you've got a lamb going against a wolf and it's the nature of the wolf to kill lambs? What are the odds of success? Who's going to win? It's not rocket science, is it? You know, I'm like Moses in Exodus 33:15. Lord, if your presence does not go with us, I'm not going. If God's presence doesn't go with us out into the world, I'm sleeping in. Because I know what's going to happen. And you know who's the model in all this for you and I? Jesus. Jesus, the good shepherd. John 10:11, the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. They killed him. They crucified him on a cross, the most heinous death they could imagine. So what is our calling as Jesus' sheep? Jesus says, Peter said in 1 Peter 1:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps." Matthew 10:16, it says, "We're to be lambs sent out in the midst of wolves. We're to be innocent as doves and shrewd as serpents." Now, what does that mean? That means in our cunning and shrewdness, we should know the opposition. And we use the least offensive language and means without compromising the gospel to reach the lost for Christ. Listen to what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims here, abstain from the fleshly lust, which wars against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, Peter is telling the persecuted church then, by your being persecuted by the world, by the wolves, you as lambs in your faithfulness to Christ and doing good works, that God uses that oppression against you to lead some of your oppressors to saving faith in Jesus. So keep on keeping on in spite of the opposition. What does the call of God mean? 3 points this morning. It's a dignified calling. It's a difficult calling. And it's a dangerous calling. I've been rereading again Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. I'd highly recommend it as a devotional. And in there he says this about the call of God. It's easier to work for God without a call. Because then, you see, you're not bothered by what God requires. Common sense is your guide, veneered over with Christian sentiment, feelings, emotions. You see, then you'll be more prosperous. You'll be more successful. You'll be more leisure-hearted if you never realize the call of God. But if once you receive a commission from Jesus Christ, the memory of what God wants will always act like a goad. And my prayer this week in preparing this sermon is that this sermon would be a goad to you. It would prod each and every one of us every day to realize that we have a call of God on us. If we name the name of Jesus, that every one of us is called to full-time Christian service, that we have a call to be and to do, a call to be like Jesus and a call from him to go and tell others about Jesus while it is still day, before the night comes when no one can work. Friends, are we ready to answer that call of God on our lives? Are we ready then to realize that God has given us the enablement to do that because we have the Spirit of God within us, the omnipotent power of God within us to answer that call to go and proclaim the gospel to the lost? Every one of us need to be burdened by the urgency of that call. There's lost souls all around us. We come in contact with them every day. And if they're not saved, where will they be? They will be in eternity, in hell, forever and ever and ever, subject to God's wrath. There's fire and brimstone, gnashing of teeth, forever and ever. Jesus said, "The harvest truly is great. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves." And I close with this. What the hymn writer said, may it be true in our lives. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, others' lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy call, thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, We are thine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. It is truth. It is the self-expression of you, your nature, your desires, your law. It's your revelation to us. It is binding on us. It's your commands to us. God said it, that settles it. Whether we believe it or not, we're still accountable. And that comes to the call of God, whether we redefine it or not, whether we realize it or not, the call is still there, the biblical facts are there, the truth is there. We are commanded, who name the name of Christ, to go. We are commanded to evidence that we are in full-time Christian service, 24/7, 365, year after year. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would goad us, prick us, prod us, move us, dear Heavenly Father, conform us to your word and to Christ. May Christ be seen through each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.